This morning, as we come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, I am reminded of some shops. I think that they are, I think these same shops exist in America. I think I've seen some of these down in LA, maybe not around here, but in New Zealand, there are shops that sell army clothes, outdated army clothes. In fact, you can buy the full American regalia, you can buy an Aussie regalia, you can buy clothes or army hats and so on from these shops. And I'm reminded of these shops because people go and buy these clothes because they are people who love the image of being dressed in military dress. But they are people who do not understand and who do not and are not willing to embrace the rigors of training, of army training, and nor are they willing to embrace the terrors of combat that military people must face every day of their lives while they're in war. These people who go to these army clothing shops are merely actors. They are play actors. They like to live out the game, if you like, of pretense. However, the Christian life, I want to remind you again this morning, is not a game of pretense. The Christian life is a life, as we've been learning, a life of warfare. It is a life of a battle. There's a battle that is raging against the soul of every Christian. And we have learned in Ephesians 6 that if you do not go and put on the right armor, if you do not put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, and take your stand, then there is a guarantee that the enemy will take you out. He will take you out. And you will shipwreck your faith. The Christian's warfare, as we have learned, is not against flesh and blood, but it is against rulers, it is against powers, it is against the world forces of this darkness, this dark evil world, it is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's our battle. There is a devil, as we have learned. There is one whose name is Satan. He was Lucifer, an angel of light, a ruling demon, one who led the angels in praise to God, but because of pride in his own appearance, he raised himself up and he said, "I will be like the Most High." And so God cast him out from his position and he cast him down into this earth. And that same evil one, that devil, is seeking someone to devour. He is roaming around looking for someone to devour. Now, as you face a new year, 2009, I want to tell you this morning that it's not a better job that you should covet or want. It's not a better income that you need. It's not a healthier body. It's not a job promotion. It's not a better marriage. It's not an easier life. It's none of these things that you need. What you need is to be ready for the battle. You need to be ready for the battle so that having put on the full armor of God and taking your stand, you will stand and you will be victorious. What you need is to know how you can have the victory against Satan and so shine the light of the glory of God which you have come to know in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would shine that light to a dying and a lost world. I don't know about you, but last night as I turned on the news and watched the news, my heart was saddened because I saw that war that down there in the Gaza Strip, and my heart is saddened because as I think about this world, it is a world that's at war. It's at war. And it's not just Israel and the Palestinians that are waging war. The whole world is watching that scene. But all across this world, all around this globe, even this very day as the sun rises, on every continent, on every island, on every home, on every individual's heart, there is a war that is going on. And the mastermind behind that war is none other than Satan himself. And if you think that you are absent, your life is absent or separate from war, then you don't understand what you've been saved from, and you don't understand what you've been saved to. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds," the deeds that Paul tells us in Ephesians that God prepared before the foundation of the world for us to walk in, that we are his workmanship, created for good works. And Jesus said, "Let your light shine." He said, we are to be, as a church, we are to be like a city set on a hill, with lights that are blazing out, the light of the glory of God, because we have looked into the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. We're in a battle, and we need to know that there is an enemy of our souls who would love to deceive us or deceive each one of you and dupe you into believing that all is well and that he has gone on a long journey to another galaxy and he's left us alone, and so there is no spiritual threats. Beloved, that is his master lie and deception. This is not, nor never will be, the case in this world. Satan is under God's sovereign control. Satan is limited in his being, in his power, and in his ability to deceive us, and he's limited in what he can do in this world. But nonetheless, he is active, and he's out to try and deceive you. And so as you and I face another year, I want to remind you by the beginning of this year, by giving you a warning that you are standing against, each one of you, a common satanic foe, and he is out to deceive you, and you and I, beloved, are prone to fall into his deceptions. If that were not the case, the church in America would be the strongest church on the planet right now. But the fact is, the church in America has been deceived. And people go to church because they want to feel good. People go to church and belong to churches because there's something there that makes them feel good about themselves, that builds up their self-esteem. And all of the mindsets that are being pushed today in the society in which we live, the secular society, are now right slap bang in the middle of churches. People don't come to church because they want to suffer for Christ. And yet, isn't that the call of discipleship? Take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow me. Now, I know that if I put out a camp brochure or a flyer and said, "Come to the camp of suffering, come and learn to suffer with me," probably not too many people would come. But beloved, get the glasses off. Well, not these ones, because these ones actually help me. Get the tinted glasses off. Get the eyes with the scales of this world's ideologies off, and look at the scriptures and ask yourself this question: what has God called me to be? And then remember this, that the harder you press into that, the harder Satan will try and bring you down. Beloved, we deceive ourselves so often, don't we? We deceive ourselves when we think that we will not reap what we sow. And yet Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." If you put wheat in the ground, don't expect almonds. Where's Grant Ecker? Is Grant here? Don't expect almonds from wheat, Grant, okay? If you plant almonds, don't expect grapes. And beloved, if you sow to the flesh in 2009, don't expect that you will walk in the victory of Christ, for you will not. In fact, you will be cut up and shredded and devoured by the evil one. Listen, there's no one sitting here this morning who doesn't know this principle that what you sow, you reap. And there's no one sitting here this morning who, when you stop and think about the people that used to come to this church, and you know many of them who are now living in the world, many who named the name of Christ, who right now are living their lives for none other than themselves and the glory of this world. They've become servants of Satan, not servants of God. So you need to prepare your minds for action. You need to keep sober. You need to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:13. Beloved, we deceive ourselves when we think that we will not reap what we sow. Secondly, we deceive ourselves when we say we have no sin. I just want you to think of this by way of introduction this morning. We haven't even got to the text, so bear with me, okay? We deceive ourselves when we say we have no sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. And listen to this, this is the cruncher. The truth is not in us. Ouch. We deceive ourselves when we think that we are something when we're not. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "For through the grace given to me," Paul writes, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure, a portion, if you like, of faith." Galatians 6:3 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." There's no greater time than at the beginning of a year, to sit down alone with God and to do an inventory of your life and be real about yourself. If you're compromising in your Christian life, be real about that and get help. Ask God to direct you and guide you. Make some steps and some plans to change what you are doing, because if you think you're something when you're not, you are deceiving yourself. And Satan is rubbing his hands in glee. He doesn't care whether you come to this church or not. If you're deceived into thinking you're something you're not, he's quite happy. If you're an unbeliever and you're sitting in this church every day, every week, you're sitting here week after week after week, and you don't surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ, Satan is really happy. He's really happy. Because that's the highest form of hypocrisy. We deceive ourselves. Colossians 3:18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19 says, we deceive ourselves when we think that we are wise in this age. Beloved, the wisdom of this world is not the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world, Corinthians 3 tells us, is foolishness to God. Foolishness. And the wisdom of God is to the world foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is foolishness to this world. Do you pursue the wisdom of this world, or do you pursue the wisdom of God? Don't deceive yourself. You may be wise in this age. You may be wise in this world, but is it the wisdom of God? If it's the wisdom of this world, then it's worth nothing in God's eyes. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Beloved, we deceive ourselves when we think that we are religious, but we don't bridle our tongue. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and that man's religion is worthless. Worthless. How sad. How sad to live your whole life having this religious front where you deny yourself a whole lot of stuff to be involved in this religious front, and you put on these nice outward appearances to people, and you do good deeds, and you have all this stuff, and you build yourself up, and then at the end of your life, to be put into a little wooden box, stand before a holy God, and find that everything you did is worth nothing. Beloved, that's going to be worse than any stock market crash. We deceive ourselves when we think that we can continually associate with bad company and not be corrupted. 1 Corinthians 15:33, that chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it says at the end of this section proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, one of the most amazing motivations, I believe, in the Christian life to live a righteous life is the appearance or the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus could come back today? Do you know he could return at his Father's command this very day? There's nothing that needs to happen. There's nothing more that needs to come into line for Jesus to return other than his Father to say, go, the time is ready. Listen to this. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, Beloved, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. We will be like him, and we will see him just as he is. And everyone, listen to this, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Is that where your hope is? Do you have a hope that's fixed on Jesus Christ? Oh, I hope so. I trust so, because we live in an age, beloved, where Satan will deceive you in all of these ways, and we'll even deceive ourselves in these ways, and we get sucked in to his pathways. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that. And so the Lord in his wisdom poured out his Spirit upon the Apostle Paul, and he penned these amazing words in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to take your Bibles and read with me Ephesians chapter 6. God does not want you deceived. God does not want you living this life in the weakness of your own flesh. God wants you to live in the victory that Christ has won for you. And as we do that together, the light will shine brightly, souls will be saved, and the work of God will go forth from this place, the work that God has prepared for Hickman Church to do. Read with me Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 10 through 17 again. Finally, as the crescendo of all that he's spoken in this letter, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Beloved, we've looked at the responsibility of the Christian to stand firm in the battle. We've spent 2 weeks already. In fact, we've spent more than that. We've spent about a month looking at these verses from verse 10 onwards. And we've considered the responsibility that's ours to stand firm in the battle. And we've considered the resources of that power that is provided to us so we can stand firm. We are standing in his might, notice it says. We're standing in the strength of his might, verse 10. We're to be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves. We've looked and begun to look into the armor that's been provided that we are to put on so that we can experience this victory that we have in Christ. We've seen that first here. The first piece of armor that we need to put on is the belt of truth. The belt of truth, verse 14. This provides the soldier, this picture here of the soldier, it provides him with strength and stability. And it reflects a readiness for the battle because all the other pieces of armor linked into this belt of truth that was about 3 to 4 inches wide, strengthening the back, holding the soldier strong in his stance, and then the breastplate would connect into that, and the lower garment of protection would connect into that as well. And then off that would come, would be a detachment, if you like, for swords and whatever else he needed in arm-to-arm combat. And then secondly, we began to, last week, to unpack the second essential piece of armor, which was the breastplate of righteousness. We saw that a righteous lifestyle is your protection against the enemy's attempts to lure you into moral sin and emotional instability. Beloved, if you don't live a righteous lifestyle, if that is not your pursuit, then you have not put on the breastplate of righteousness. If your pursuit is to gain whatever you can at every moment of life for yourself, if your pursuit is to satisfy the desires of your flesh, then you have not put on righteousness as a breastplate. And you will not be protected. You will be lured away. I just agonize over this in my own life, but I agonize over this in the church as well, where we as believers in this 21st century, it's like we want to try and get as close to the edge of hell as we possibly can. We want to be as much like the world as we possibly can be, so that somehow the world would look at us and say, oh, that cool, that cool. Do you think they say that about your Lord and Savior? Do you think they think Jesus is cool? I don't think so. They crucified him. They hung him up out of anger and wrath. They didn't want this man to rule over them. They didn't think he was cool. They hated him. And if you, beloved, walk in this world as one who walks in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then they will hate you also. Bottom line. And yet we're to love our enemies, and we're to do good to those who hate us. This is the challenge, is it not? Well, that today brings us to the third piece of essential spiritual armor, and that's the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want to talk about these shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace this morning and try and unpack for you what this is. What are these shoes? What do they look like? We're going to examine this piece of armor in two ways this morning. First, as it relates to the metaphor of the Roman soldier putting on his shoes. And then I'm going to pop across and we're going to look at how do you do that and what does that mean as a Christian. So we're going to look at examine the metaphor, and then we're going to apply the metaphor of the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, firstly, the metaphor explained. Let's examine this metaphor. The Amplified Bible writes this verse this way, or this portion of verse 15 this way: having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with the firm-footed stability, the promptness and the readiness produced by the good news of the gospel of peace. I like that. No matter what field or occupation you might find yourself in life, whether in athletics, whether in mountain climbing, whether on the industrial work site, or even being a soldier, one's footwear is of absolute crucial importance, is it not? In fact, there are some jobs where you won't even be able to work unless you put the right footwear on. But imagine with me, if you can, running down the 100-yard dash with a big pair of hobnail boots on. You're probably not going to be a winner doing that, right? No, you need those special gold shoes. That's what you need. You need those lightweight, slimline, smooth-fitting gold shoes that enable you to get up out of that gate and run so fast that nothing will hinder you in that race. Equally so, imagine putting those flimsy little gold shoes or, or going out and getting a pair of jandals and working down at some work site where you're making big metal objects and someone drops one of those metal objects on your feet. That's hardly going to protect your foot, is it? No, you need to wear the right shoes. You need to put on the right shoes. And the same is true in warfare. The shoes that Paul is looking at here and painting a picture of are the shoes of a Roman soldier. Because he knew that these shoes were crucial for the Roman soldier as a means of gaining stability and when fighting in an arm-to-arm combat kind of war. The shoes that the Roman soldier wore were thick, soled, hobnailed, semi-boots with straps that were tied around the foot so that the shoe was tight and could not easily come off. The shoe provided for the Roman soldier the ultimate traction and firmness of footing for that soldier, making it less likely for him to slip, thus being able to stand firm and fight with all his might. The right shoes could make the difference between you surviving as a Roman soldier this day or not surviving. They were essential. Josephus describes these shoes. He says they were shoes thickly studded with sharp nails so as to ensure a good grip. The military successes, he goes on to say, both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain. Furthermore, as we think about the Roman soldier putting on these shoes, we need to understand that the opposing armies of the day would sit in the ground to the advancing army, would sit in the ground, razor sharp pieces of wood or bone or anything that rock, anything they could get their hands on, they would drive them into the ground facing forward in the hope that a soldier who would step forward would stand on one of these sharp little spears and it would go through the sole into his foot and render him unable to continue in the advance. Beloved, think of it this way. You could be the bravest soldier that existed in the Roman army. You could be the strongest soldier in the Roman army. You could have the greatest record of killing more men than anyone else in the Roman army. But if you went out without your shoes properly on, if this preparation of these shoes on, you could go out and get one little bitty piece of wood through the sole of your feet and you would be the most useless Roman soldier that day. That's how important these shoes are. And Paul wants us to understand that. The picture that he's painting in our minds is very clear, I hope. You shouldn't have any trouble understanding what Paul's saying. To sum that up, he's saying simply this. You better have these shoes of the preparation of the gospel peace on, because if you don't, then Satan will bring you down and he'll slaughter you and cut you up. Well, let's apply this metaphor that we've just examined. Let's apply it. There are three essential realities that you must embrace to put on the shoes of peace. The first is this. The first essential reality is that you must be able to define what this peace is. You must be able to define these shoes. So if you were to go into a shop, for example, and you were to look around the racks of all the shoes that are there, you would be able to go right to the pair of shoes that you know are essential for you to stand firm in the battle. So you need to define them. How do we do that? Well, let's look at the context. Paul takes this vivid picture of the Roman strapped shoes as a metaphor. He applies it to spiritual warfare. He pictures the Christian standing in the spiritual battle as having his feet shod with the gospel of peace, the preparation of the gospel of peace. As a result, the soldier is able to find traction. He's able to stand steady in the spiritual battle that rages against him. In other words, the Christian's stability in the fight is given as a given because he has these shoes of peace stabilizing him and steadying him. In the same way as the two previous pieces of armor, the shoes also are provided for you by Christ. You don't have to go and manufacture these. You don't make them in your backyard, as it were, your spiritual backyard. Just as Jesus Christ is the truth, and just as Jesus Christ is the righteousness, so too Jesus Christ is our peace, and He provides that peace to us. But the responsibility you have and that I have as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to put on these shoes. Again, this command here is in the middle voice, and it requires that you do something to yourself. You and you alone are responsible on your own accord to put on these shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can't expect someone else to do it. It's not the pastor's job, by the way. My job simply to, I like to think of this as kind of like the theater. You guys are all on the stage, and you're acting out your life on the stage of the theater of life. And my job as the pastor is in the wings, and I'm standing in the wings, and I'm calling out the lines that you're missing. Or I'm calling out the lines that you haven't learned yet. That's my job. And so the goal of this morning is the goal of every Sunday morning and the opening and the preaching of the Word of God is to equip you so that you will be thoroughly prepared for every good work. But you need to put these things on. You can't expect someone else to do it for you. Also, as with the first two pieces of armor, you are to put on the shoes of peace and you are never to take them off. You are to put them on and you are in the battle and you are never to remove them. Roman soldiers slept with their shoes on. That's right. And they slept with their belt and they slept with the breastplate of righteousness on. They are to be worn at all times, so that you are ready in an instant to fight the enemy and be successful or victorious. Now, please note that this metaphor has nothing at all to do with you going out and evangelizing or proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved. This is crucial. This is absolutely crucial. Paul is not painting a metaphor here of you and I rushing out into the world, into the lost world, and proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ saves men from sin. That's not what he's talking about. Think of the metaphor. You have a Roman soldier. He's on the battlefield. And the picture is not of a man running into battle, but rather of a man standing firm. That's the whole context here. We're right from verse 10 where he says, "Be strong in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." You don't need to go looking for Satan to fight him. Guess why? Because he's looking for you. No, you need to stand firm. You need to be able to resist the devil. And the scripture says when you do that, he'll flee from you. What Paul is picturing here is the peace that Jesus Christ purchased or brought about through the cross, firstly between sinful men and a holy God, and secondly between divided races, Jew and Gentile. Let's define this peace. It doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. Here in this context, it is speaking to a quality of relationship where both parties are reconciled together with an unbreakable unity, thus demonstrating that the cause of the conflict has been overcome. It's relational. The word preparation, the preparation of these shoes of peace or the gospel of peace can mean readiness, it can mean fitness, it can mean alacrity or preparedness. But it's also used to signify, and I think this is the primary meaning here, to signify a prepared foundation or base that is the basis of something, to the foundation of something, to the firm footing of something, if you like. So what does this imply here? Well, it implies a firm and solid knowledge of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and ultimately with God the Father. To put on and to as it were, shod your feet or shoe your feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace is for you to know absolutely where you stand before God, and that what and the ground that you stand on is solid ground, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God. That nothing can come between you and the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross and destroy your footing in God. That nothing you do as a believer will alter the fact that God declares you in a right, peaceful relationship with Him. That's huge. That's huge. Let me try and illustrate this a little more. Jim Walton was translating the New Testament for the Muannain people of La Sabana in the jungles of Colombia. He was having trouble with this word peace. During this time, Fernando, the village chief, was promised a 20-minute plane ride to a location that would have taken him 3 days to travel by foot. The plane was delayed, and arriving at La Sabana, so Fernando departed on foot. When the plane finally came, a runner took off to bring Fernando back, but by the time he had returned, the plane had left. Fernando was livid because of the mix-up. He went to Jim and launched into an angry tirade. Fortunately, Walton had taped the chief's diatribe. When he later translated it, he discovered that the chief kept repeating the phrase, "I don't have one heart." Jim asked the other villagers what having one heart meant, and he found that it was like saying, "There is nothing between you and the other person." That, Walton realized, was just what he needed to translate the word peace. To have peace with God means that there is nothing, no sin, no condemnation that separates us from God, and that peace with God is possible only because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace? Do you know that peace? If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd be? Would you find yourself in the loving embrace of a holy God? Would you hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Thieves on the cross, there was one on either side of Jesus. One of those thieves found that peace when Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How did he find that peace? Because the scales of his eyes were taken off. And he saw that the one who hung in the center cross was none other than the Lord of glory himself, wrapped in human flesh, dying for the sin of the world. Not for his own sin, but for the sin of the world. And he believed and he trusted in that one. Notice it's called the gospel of peace here. Why? Because it's good news. This is the best news the world's ever heard. That a holy God who hates sin, and according to Psalm 5, hates the sinner. That holy God who cannot even have a sinner in his presence without the sinner being consumed like gas to the flame. Because by nature God is holy and you and I are unholy. And you can't bring those two natures together and expect them to dwell together in peace. It's impossible. When you put gas to a flame, the flame consumes the gas. When you turn on light in darkness, the darkness flees. It cannot exist. They cannot exist together. They are different in nature. So too with you and I. God is holy. There is no sin in him. He dwells in unapproachable light. And if you and I think we can walk up into the presence of God without dealing with the nature of our sinfulness, then we are deceived and truly deceived. Beloved, we need to get ready to meet God. I love this scripture. One of my favorite in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I want you to turn there with me. Paul has just described the amazing reality of trusting in the promises of God, of trusting in a God who gifts righteousness to us. Like Abraham of old, he believed God, he trusted God, he had faith in God, and God credited to his account righteousness. In the same way, Paul has just explained here that Christ, that God through Christ has given us righteousness, those who have put their faith and trust in him. He, verse 25 of chapter 4, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was yet raised for our justification. And then he says this. These are remarkable words. Therefore, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished at the cross, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Underline that. We have peace. Peace with who? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Come down to verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you acknowledge that? Do you acknowledge, firstly, that you're a sinner? Do you acknowledge that you are an enemy of God because of that sin? Do you acknowledge that you are a lawbreaker? You've broken God's law, and a holy God demands justice, and he demands that you make a payment for what you've broken. And the payment is death, and death is separation from God for eternity. Do you understand that? And yet this same holy God would reach out into this sin-cursed world, give the very best of heaven, die in our place. While we were helpless, unable to deal with the issues, at the right time, Christ died not for good men, but for the ungodly. I wonder how many of you would have, as children, gone to a party that had on the invite a bad boys party. Welcome to the bad boys party. You might have done it when you're 18, but, you know, as a younger child. Probably would have stuck your chest out and said, I'm not going to that. I'm a good boy. Or I'm a good girl. If you were a girl, that is. And listen, the Bible says that Christ didn't die for the good people, the godly people. He died for the ungodly. Do you admit that? Are you willing to admit that? Are you willing to acknowledge before a holy God that, yes, God, I have broken your law, I have sinned against you, I have committed a sin that is worthy of separation from you for all eternity? Because until you admit that, until you embrace that truth, you'll never turn and look at the cross and see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. It took me a lot of years. I sat in church like this year after year after year, hearing guys preach their hearts out, people reading these scriptures, and I never truly understood how depraved and how sinful I was. I always held on to some little bit of goodness of myself. Oh, you know, Andy, you do this, you're okay. You're faithful at church. I was even leading a youth ministry, teaching Bible studies. You can do all of that and be as lost as any other person in this world. Until you come to the foot of the cross, and until you bow the knee before God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, you remain his enemy. Listen to verse 10 of Romans 5. Let's go back up to verse 9. Much more then now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, but we will exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's why when Paul begins this chapter, he can say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 puts it this way, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Bottom line is this, beloved, peace becomes yours through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you trust Jesus Christ for a right standing with God, then peace will fill your hearts and your souls and your minds. It is this confident trust of divine support which allows you and I as believers to stand firm. God's holy requirements have been fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. It was a perfect sacrifice. How can you add anything to perfection? If you are here this morning thinking that you can add one minute percent to gaining peace with God or favor with God, then you don't understand the perfection and the completeness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took every outpouring of the wrath of a holy God. He took everything that he needed to take in order for you and I to be completely saved and for God's holiness to be completely satisfied. I like to look at it this way. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross and he said, Father, I want you to take your holy law and I want you to take every human being that you have chosen before the foundation of the world, and I want you to open the book and I want you to punish me for every sin they have, they are, and they will ever commit in this life. That's it. You can't be more at peace with God than when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can't 20 years later down the track say, well, I'm more at peace with God now. No, you either are at peace. You either have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or you're not at peace. You either are standing with these shoes on that give you stability and assurance and confidence and trust for the future, or you haven't. It's one or the other. We are to put on the shoes of peace, and we do that when we appropriate the good news that Christ's shed blood has purchased for us peace between us and a wrathful God. We do this and we put on these shoes whenever we are facing the accusations of the evil one and he is trying to undermine the sufficiency of what Christ did at the cross for you. Oh, I see you sinned again. Oh, you can't claim to be a Christian now. You have sinned again. Beloved, how can you unpeace peace? How can you unrelate what's related? How can you take away what God has established through Jesus Christ? And if you're living your life, if you wake up this morning and you think, you looked at your life and you went, well, you know, it's only a couple of days since the new year and I'm feeling pretty good. I think I'll go to church today. And then next week you wake up and you go, oh man, I sinned last night. I shouldn't have done that or said that. I had that bad attitude. I don't feel too good. I don't think I'll go to church this morning. If that's how you're living your Christian life, You haven't put the shoes of peace on. You're not standing in the peace that Jesus Christ purchased for you at the cross, a complete, total, satisfied, utter peace. Can't add to it. You need to get off that performance treadmill, put it aside, stop living as if somehow you can add to what Christ has done at the cross, and walk and clothe yourself in the righteousness and in the truth and in the peace that Christ has accomplished for you and for me at the cross, and leave it there and run this race. Run this race with these pieces of armor on. Fight this fight with these pieces of armor on. Let nothing take that away. Wow. Time's gone, and I've got 24 pages left. You will be. I gotta finish with this, though. Not only must you identify this piece, but you need to see and identify the false piece. You know, there are plenty of lookalikes, aren't there, out there. You know, Gucci handbags, you can buy them. You know, Rolex watches, buy them a dime a dozen. They look the same, but they're not the real deal. They're not the real deal. And I tell you, there are plenty of gospels out there that are lookalikes, but they're not the real deal. There are plenty of people who are preaching peace out there, but it isn't the true peace. It isn't the peace that's going to secure you with God. It isn't the true peace that's going to give you stability. It's a false peace. This is nothing new. This false peace has been around for many, many years. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, we read, "And they healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there was no peace." In John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, do not let it be fearful." There's a peace, a false peace. It's the peace of this world. It's a peace at any cost. It's the peace of compromise. It's the peace that we say, well, let's not raise anything with anyone else who might believe something different than us. Let's not do that, because we just want to live at peace. That's a false peace. That's the peace of the 60s, and it failed. No war. Absence of conflict. It's a false peace. There is only one who can give us that peace, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace, and He died in our place so that we might not have to endure the wrath of a holy God. I trust this morning that you put on those shoes, and we're going to leave it there this morning. Father, I just humbly come before you now. Oh God, what a precious, precious portion of your word. Lord, we've only just scratched the surface of it. As we consider what these shoes of the gospel of peace are, Father, we realize that, Lord, we really don't understand it the way we need to. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you that, Lord, you have given us these shoes that we can strap on our feet to give us a stability that we need, like the Roman soldier, that we can stand firm, and when Satan comes against us with his accusations, that we can stand in the heat of those accusations, that we can agree with him and say that, yes, we have sinned, and yes, we have fallen short of the glory of God, and yes, we have broken God's law, but we are trusting and we are firmly committing ourselves to the one who has bought us peace, purchased us peace at the cross. And we can resist him and we can see him flee. Father, I pray we would know that victory. I pray that we would be a people that are not deceived. I pray that we would be a people that put on truth. I pray that we would be a people that stand in righteousness. And Father, we will give you all the glory and we'll give you all the honor. God, help each one of us this week to put on these shoes. And Lord, if we haven't come to that place of submitting our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those here that are like that this morning and draw them to yourself. And Father, may they know that that's what this church is about, that we love to help those who are lost find you. We love to help those who, Lord, are ensnared and slaves to their sin to be set free into the glorious liberty of your grace. You're a good God to us, and we worship you this morning. God, may we be those soldiers who stand and declare that you are our God and are not shaken and are not moved in any way. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen. Thanks, Josh.